Well, good morning again. Welcome to our worship service, and I'm so excited to be preaching today from the book of Acts. If you have a Bible, why don't you turn there with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read a really powerful story, so powerful, in fact, that it's told three different times in the book of Acts, and in chapter 9 is really the first telling of that story. Wasn't it wonderful to hear from some of our teenagers this morning? What God's doing in their life. Yes. Yeah, hey, round of applause. We're so glad to hear from them. Most of them come to the 11 o'clock service, and so for our 8:30 service, we don't get to see them, and so they asked me this past week, do you want us to share our testimonies in the 8:30 service too? And I said, of course! Of course! Our church family wants to hear, and they did a really wonderful job. If you've seen David, you know, David's one of our youth leaders now. If you've seen David leading worship before, especially in the 11 o'clock service, he can be very energetic. Like, he'll hit that guitar and bounce around the stage. But I don't know if you noticed, he was a little low-key this morning, and he had an energy drink in his hand. Did you see that? That's because he spent the whole weekend with those teenagers. And so we're very thankful for David and Drew as well, Drew McElrath. Those two are leading our youth group right now. And all of our adult leaders, many of whom really just sacrificed their whole weekend to be with our teenagers so that they could have this wonderful experience. And so very, very blessed so many ways. We continue a series of sermons this morning called Good News. And it's all about the gospel message. The premise is that we live in a world filled with bad news, but as it turns out, Jesus offers us something really, really different from that. He offers us the gospel. The gospel is God's great I love you to the world, and believing the gospel entails not only just an affirmation of a set of biblical truth claims, but believing the gospel also involves a personal experience of conversion. Right? A relationship with Jesus that results in a transformation of our life, a sense of urgency when it comes to living on mission intentionally for the Lord and for His church. And so last week, we looked really at the reality of the gospel. We were in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we talked about the actual content of the good news that is the gospel of our great Christian faith. Jesus died on the cross, He was buried in a tomb, and He resurrected and now lives forevermore as our risen and glorious Savior King. This week, we're going to continue on that theme of looking at the good news and its ramifications, but we're going to look instead of at the reality of the gospel, we're going to look more at the relationships that ought to be produced by the gospel. And so our title this morning is Gospel Relationship. Let me tell you a story. About a year and a half ago, I read a news report about a 62-year-old individual named Nabil Habashi Salama. Nabil Habashi Salama was an Egyptian Christian businessman. He was a jeweler and owner of several shops that sold clothing and mobile phones. And one day at his house, he was kidnapped for his share in building his city's Christian church. Not building the physical building, but just by being a leader there. At the time, Egypt was considering legalizing certain Christian groups, and there were militant Muslim groups who very much did not like that development, and so they thought they'd make an example out of Mr. Salama. He resisted the kidnapping as best as he could until there, in front of his own home, he was beaten badly and thrown by militants into a stolen car. A few months after his abduction, on a Sunday, while many of us were worshiping freely, Mr. Salama was executed for his faith by members of the extremist Muslim group ISIS. He was 62 years old, and he left behind a beautiful family. His church issued a statement a few weeks later, recognizing his death, and saying very simply, he was a faithful son of our church. What a testimony. Now, I tell you that story because in Acts chapter 9, we're going to learn about a character named Saul. We know him by Paul. Here he's introduced to us as Saul. And in the course of just a couple of dozen verses, Saul will go from being like one of these extremist Muslim terrorists, right? He was hunting down Christian groups. He had warrants, so to speak, for their arrest. He had every intention of taking them as prisoners back to Jerusalem, where they would await some sort of trial and likely be killed. killed, even as the early church leader Stephen had been killed just a chapter or so prior to what we'll read here today. But by the end of our passage, Saul will go from being a persecutor of the Christian faith, experience a radical conversion, submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and he'll go from persecutor to preacher, all in the course of really just a few years laid out for us in a couple of dozen verses. And so we see the Muslim extremists and the faithful Christian both in the character of this one person, Saul. And so I think from his story, we learn some really important things about the kinds of relationships every child of God should have. So let's read our passage. It's really a good unit. We're going to read it all at once. And then I want to share with you highlighting three gospel relationships. Look with me at Acts chapter 9. We're in verse number 1. We'll read down through verse 25. God's word says to us there, "Now Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and he requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul said. 'I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting,' he replied. 'But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And so they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias?' 'Here I am, Lord,' he replied. 'Get up and go to the street called Straight,' the Lord said to him, 'to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered," I just love the honesty here of Ananias, "I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' At once, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And then he got up and he was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Notice this, immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All who heard him were astounded, and they said, 'Isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests?' But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, after many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him." Now notice that. Just a few verses ago, he was conspiring to kill Christians, and now the Jews are conspiring to kill him. Saul, verse 24 tells us, learned of their plot, and so they were watching the gates day and night intending to kill him, but his disciples took him by night, lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. Really, the entirety of the rest of the book of Acts is a story about how God would use this man to spread the gospel message all over the Mediterranean world. What we've just seen here is a man who encountered Christ, who had his life instantly changed and never was the same. And in this story, I want to highlight for us a few relationships that I believe the gospel and our believing it should produce in every single one of our lives. And so I'm going to name three relationships this morning. All of them are on vivid display here in these first 25 verses. If you are a child of God, you should have these same three relationships. So let me share them with you. Number one, you should have a relationship with Christ. And that's really the overarching theme of our passage. Jesus shows up into the life of a man who did not believe in him, who really had every reason to think that Jesus himself was dead and gone and would just be like any other person, a byproduct of history. And yet a very much alive Jesus shows up and just shocks Saul, knocks him off of his feet. And by the end of this passage, nothing would be more important to Saul than his relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you have a relationship with Christ? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? All right, I'm not asking you, are you religious? Right? I'm not asking you, have you been baptized? Those are all great things, sure, but they're not the same. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you, do you admire him or do you think he's done wonderful things? Those are not the same as having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, because on the road to Damascus, Saul met Jesus Christ and would forever be changed by that relationship. There's three words that I think help define what it means to have a relationship with Christ. Let me share these words with you very briefly. Number one is the word story. That is to say, a story about what your life was like before you met Jesus, a story about what happened on the day that you gave your heart to Jesus, a story about how your life's been different since you met Jesus. We see all of those things here in the life of Saul. Saul had this story. What was his life before Christ? He was a very, very zealous Jewish man. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee trained in the best schools of his upbringing. And then one day he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and his life was forever changed. He immediately started preaching, confounding the Jews, proving Jesus was the Messiah. And now here, behold, at the end of the story, he's got to be lowered out of the city gates in a basket because he's so now zealous for the cause of Christ that they're seeking to kill him. Paul's got a before and an after story. Your life with Christ should have something of a before and an after story. Now, I don't think any of us are going to have quite as dramatic of a story as what Paul would have. And yet, we should be able to say, I know what it was like before I was a child of God. Now, some of you may be here this morning, you say, well, listen, I became a Christian at a very young age. All right, I don't doubt that that's at all possible. I have seen that with my own two eyes in a couple of children in our home. And you may not be able to remember a whole lot what your life was like before you gave your heart to Jesus. But you should at least know I was a sinner. And there was a point in time where the Holy Spirit made me aware, you are a sinner. Your sin has separated you from Jesus. You need what Christ did for you on the cross. You need your sins atoned for. There should at least be that element in your life. There needs to be an episode in the memories of your mind where you say, this is the day I met Jesus. This is the day I sensed the beauty and the gentle quality that only the Savior can bring. And Jesus said to me, you are a sinner. I died to pay for your sins. Come to me. Embrace me and I will save you. And there needs to be a story in your life of how Jesus has made a difference for you. Your life should have a testimony, a story of God's grace, a story about what God's doing in your heart. And your story should continue, right? The introduction of your story is how you met Jesus. And then the rest of your life with Christ ought to be chapter upon chapter of what God has done for you in your life and through your life. That's the first word to describe our relationship with Christ, the word story. The second word is the word sovereignty. Now, I love how Jesus shows up in this passage, and he doesn't just show up as some humble, lowly Jewish carpenter, right? Shrugging his shoulders, kicking his feet in the sand like he's uncomfortable and saying, hey, Saul, I know, you know, you're really not into the whole Jesus movement, but if you'd like to consider it, maybe you'd like to join our side now. That's not at all how Jesus shows up in this passage. Jesus shows up as king. And he knocks Saul off of his feet. Saul's only response is to call him Lord. Who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting. Jesus is in charge. Now, as Saul rode on his way to Damascus, I'm pretty sure it didn't look like Jesus was in charge. If you had asked Saul, I can guarantee you Saul would have not have said, it feels like Jesus is in charge. But looks can be deceiving. The moment Jesus entered into Saul's life, Jesus was the one asking the questions. Jesus was the one making demands. Jesus is our sovereign Savior. Sovereign means to be a ruler, to have authority. Savior tells us of Jesus' compassion and the role that he played upon the cross. It's vital that we notice both of those truths about Jesus. He is sovereign, in control, and he is Savior, compassionate and gentle. It'd be one thing if Jesus was sovereign, but not a Savior. He'd be powerful and strong, but we'd be without hope that he saves. It would be another thing if Jesus was Savior, but had no sovereignty. Jesus would be crossing his fingers and anxious every time the gospel message was shared and an invitation was given, just hoping that someone would respond. But the Bible says Jesus is both sovereign and Savior. Jesus is in charge and Jesus is compassionate. As we think about our relationship with Christ, we need to have a story. We need to know of Jesus' sovereignty. And let me share with you the final word. We must surrender. Surrender. As we think about that relationship with Christ, these three words help outline for us something of that relationship. We have a story. We know his sovereignty. And we surrender. Saul was confronted with his sin. He was confronted by a Savior. He was struck blind, driven to physical extremes through fasting. Paul was left reeling, both physically and spiritually. It's almost as if he had no choice but to surrender. And our surrender is our great act of faith. We meet Jesus, who is Lord, and we surrender our lives to him. That's the first relationship of the gospel, a relationship with Christ. Let me share with you the second relationship we need, and that is a relationship with Christ's church. All of my life, I have known Acts chapter 9 is the story of Paul on the road to Damascus. It's a famous story. Listen, if you've had much experience around the church or Bible teaching, we know this passage. We know, hey, Paul was a really zealous persecutor of the church. Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks and saved him miraculously, turned him into this powerful theologian, apostle, missionary. So we know Acts chapter 9 is about Paul's conversion. But this past week, as I studied our passage, the most surprising element of it to me was this whole passage is just brimming with information about the church. It's nearly in every single verse. I've read 25 verses here this morning, and references to the church show up no less than 15 times in this passage. It's all throughout the passage. It's as though God wants us to know, listen, when you come to Christ, you come to his church. The two go together. Jesus identifies very closely with the church. And so I want to show you how this story of conversion is also every bit as much a story about the church. Notice with me, first of all, the person of the church. The person of the church. Jesus identifies so closely with his church that when Saul persecutes the church, Jesus says to Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? It's almost as though he misspoke.
Oh, did you mean to say, why are you persecuting my church? But Jesus doesn't make mistakes. He said, I am Jesus, the one that you are persecuting. When you persecute the church of Jesus, you actually persecute Jesus. Jesus identifies so closely with the church that he will say of it, listen, if the church were compared to a person, right? I'm the head and my church is the body. We're the same person in a sense. That's how closely Jesus identifies with the church. The question for you is, do you identify closely with the church? Too often today, we hear complaints like this. Oh, I love Jesus. I just don't really like church. We've all heard versions of that. And often it comes from well-meaning people. People we would see in our community and say, well, you know, that's a pretty good person, right? They believe in Jesus. They say they're a Christian, but they don't have anything to do with the church. Here's what Jesus says. How you treat the church is how you treat me. That's what Jesus says. It's exactly what it means when he says, why are you persecuting me? How you treat the church is how you treat Jesus. If you say, oh, I treat Jesus fine, I just don't like the church, you are misspeaking. We don't quite understand how closely associated are Christ and his church. It's clear from this passage that's how Jesus feels about his church. How you treat the church is how you treat Jesus. Your relationship with the church is a window into your relationship with Jesus. And so we may have people in our families and we remember back to a period of time and we say, you know, I know they made a decision for Christ. I was there. It felt so genuine. I was there. I remember when they were baptized. I was there. But today, this loved one has nothing to do with the church. And I want to just offer a word of caution for those people in our life. If they belong to Jesus, and they totally can, okay? Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than not going to church takes away your status as a Christian. We understand that. But if you are a Christian and you don't have anything to do with the church, either number one, there's some serious spiritual health issues that are very dangerous in your life as a child of God. Or number two, you're mistaken and you're not a Christian. Because how you treat the church is how you treat Jesus. That's the person of the church. Notice with me, secondly, as we talk about our relationship with the church, the power of the church. The power of the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, as he was talking to Peter and his closest disciples, he said, Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. We have that promise from Jesus. If you're ever discouraged about the state of the church here in our community or here in our country or anywhere in the world, remember this great promise from Jesus. I'm gonna build my church. The devil and hell will not win. If it doesn't seem that way, just give it some time. I will build my church. We see a couple of different kinds of power on display here in Acts chapter 9. We see a worldly power through Saul and the means he had at his disposal to wreak havoc upon the church. But we also see a heavenly power as Jesus enters into the scene and knocks Saul off of his feet. The worldly power is expressed in phrases like this. In verse 1, we read about Saul breathing threats and murder. In verse 2, we read about these connections Saul had with high priests. And he had received letters so that he could arrest these Christians. And he was associated with synagogues. Prisoners to Jerusalem is a phrase used to describe those that Paul would apprehend as he traveled about the ancient world doing this work, which he thought was a good work. Paul had all the connections. And yet, in verse 3, a heavenly power shows up, a light from heaven suddenly flashing around him, knocking him down, striking him blind, totally doing a 180 with the entire course of his life. That's the heavenly power that we see. It reminds us of a few episodes from Jesus's life. For instance, when Jesus was arrested, there he was outside the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas brings this group of soldiers to arrest Jesus. Peter takes out a sword and tries, and in fact is successful and strikes one of the soldiers who come to arrest Jesus. Matthew 26, 52, Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can call on my Father and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels?" Right? Jesus said, listen, it's not about who can come up with the most worldly power. I operate on a different plane. Spiritual power. Jesus at his interrogation before Pilate. Pilate's saying, listen, if you're really a king, can't you do something about this? I mean, you don't have to be crucified for these Jewish people here. And Jesus answered Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting so that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Hear me, dear church members. Our power as the church is not found in strong leaders. Our power is not found in strong institutions or strong facilities. Our power is not found in strong connections or financial means or political power. Our power is Jesus. It's a different power. You know, I've been just amazed over the last couple of weeks at a revival that's been taking place in a small town in Kentucky. Anybody heard of this revival? Yeah, it's going on at a campus formerly affiliated with the Methodist denomination. Now I think they're officially non-denominational, but it's called Asbury College. Between the college campus and the seminary that operates there on the same campus, there's only 1,500 or 1,600 students. So it's not a big campus, and yet for almost 2 weeks, they've been involved with really nonstop praise and worship, scripture reading, testimonies, and exhortations. Now, listen, I'm not there on the scene. I don't know everything that's being said, so I can't sign off or endorse anything and everything that's going on there, nor has anyone asked me to. Okay, so who cares? Here's what I do know. I just can't think of a better place for that work of God to have broken out as it has. I mean, in the great scheme of things, that I don't want to call it a little campus. I mean, there's, you know, significant people that operate the campus and do a wonderful job. But no one saw this coming. No one would have picked that spot and said, that's the spot where God will show up. That's the best place for this to happen. You know, the United Methodist denomination is fracturing right down the middle right now. They're having a big controversy over issues of sexuality and political correctness and how to read the Bible when it comes to those sorts of issues. And they're just fracturing. And those who are on more or less the conservative side of that divide have really lost status and prominence in terms of worldly power, institutional power. There are some churches who have decided to take a more conservative, a more traditional stance on those issues, and they've lost their church buildings because the buildings belong to the denomination. There are ministers who have spent a lifetime serving these people, and now they've lost their ordination credentials, they've lost their health care, they've lost their retirement. And I just love that God has chosen a humble group in which to break out and to show, you know what, I'm still here. I don't need worldly power. I can do whatever I want. And for those of us that are in, you know, more conservative traditions, I mean, typically speaking, a Baptist church is going to be more conservative than a Methodist church, especially on social issues with which we're all familiar. It almost just makes me happy that this happened in a group a little left of us, theologically speaking. Right? So again, I'm a pretty conservative guy, but I know a lot of conservative folks who are mad about it. Like, they're conservative and mad about it. Like, they just love pointing out, you're a bunch of liberals. And it was on a campus that a lot of us would look at and say, they're a little more liberal than us. That's where God's power showed up. I just love that. I think we should all just be humbled by that. And remember, we operate not by a worldly power, but by a spiritual power. And our power is Jesus. Jesus. That's the power of the church. Notice with me also the prominence of the church. I've mentioned to you that the church is referred to at least 15 times in this short passage. We see described here the power of the church, the faithfulness of the church, the persecution of the church, the courage and the protection of the church. We see individual members named from the church. We see God's calling, Jesus speaking to the church. We see God giving special plans for his church. We see new members being incorporated into the church. We see a baptism of the church, teaching, evangelistic work in the church. So many people today say they are Christians, but they just don't have a whole lot to do with the church. And often they'll say something like this, yeah, but the church is the people, not the building. And I think everybody would say, well, yeah, that's true, but it's only halfway true. Right? Our Bibles, that when we read the word church, the Greek word there is some version of the word ekklesia, which doesn't mean people, it means people who are assembled. Right? So the people are half of the equation. The coming together of the people for the purposes of worship, edification, singing, teaching, preaching, observing the Lord's Supper and baptism, that's the other half. Right? So sure, the church is not the building, but where's your people meet at? Because we meet at the building typically. We have other meetings throughout the week. We must have a relationship with Christ's church. Let me share with you the last point. I'm not going to say anything about it because I've been a little long-winded today. The last point is that this passage shows us a relationship with Christ's mission. Mission. I have more to say, but I don't need to say it. Jesus is our power, right? My sermon's not the power. We see in this passage of Scripture, when Saul gives his heart to the Lord, God almost immediately sends him into action, preaching the gospel message. Paul found his voice. He preached in his way, in a way that only he could. And that's a great model for us, to find our voice, to tell our story with Jesus, and to be on mission with our friends and with our family members. I have more to say. Maybe time will permit us in a nearby Sunday for me to wrap up this message. What I want to do with you, though, in our last couple of minutes, let me invite you, if you would, to bow your heads. We're going to close our service today a little differently, which works well, again, because we've had a lot going on in our service. But while your heads are bowed, I just want you to take stock of where your life is with Jesus. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, so simply so that you can just, you know, rid yourself of distractions and have a little private moment here, would you ask yourself a couple really simple questions? Do I have a relationship with Jesus? If you do have a relationship with Jesus, and you know that you do, would you just, in your heart, would you just say, thank you, Jesus? Thank you, Jesus. If you're here this morning and you don't have that relationship, or you're not sure, Jesus loves you and he died on the cross to pay for your sins. If you would just look to him today and say, Jesus, I believe you. I trust in you. Would you save me? If you prayed that prayer, Jesus heard it, and Jesus saves you now. Would you ask yourself this second question today? Do you have a relationship with Jesus' church? Let me encourage you not to hold the church at arm's length, but to embrace the church as you embrace her head, Jesus. In just a moment, I'm going to have prayer, and after I pray, our service will be finished, but I want you to know I'll be standing here down front. I won't leave for several minutes. If you feel like God has spoken to your heart today, leading you to make some sort of move or make some sort of decision, if you just feel in your heart this sense of, I've got to do something with what God's done in my heart today, I want to hear about that. I want to celebrate with you, and if there's anything I can do to help you, would you come by when we're through, and just see me and let me know what God's doing in your heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this time to worship you. Jesus, thank you that you're so good to us and that you work here in this world in so many surprising ways. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear the ways in which you're working. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.